We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's been a great day today. I've thoroughly enjoyed the music. Thank you for those who have served that ministry, the choir, the musicians, the special music. It's just been a blessing. What a tremendous message this morning by Dr. Kennedy. What a great reminder of the blessed hope that we have and what we're looking forward to when we, with unbridled tongues, are able to praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and sing with all the saints and all creation, "Worthy is the Lamb." And it was such a blessing. I didn't think he'd be here tonight. I thought that itch was just a little too much, and I believe he's already taken off. Is that right, Emily? All right, so he can't wait to see that grandbaby, and I'm excited for him. And I so appreciate the ministry of Dr. Kennedy. If you don't know him, I know he's in and out a lot, as many of our Baptist world staff are. He's just a tremendous man of God, has great wisdom, coupled with great humility. And I've enjoyed his ministry to me personally, just as a friend, and his ministry to our church, and then the ministry he has with Baptist World. And so I'd encourage you to get to know him. I was able to talk with Heidi this afternoon, and she's doing as well as can be expected. There are times where she's okay, and there's times where she breaks down, understandably so. I hope you'll continue to pray for them. They're still in the works of trying to figure out exactly what the schedule will be as far as the funeral arrangements are concerned, and so hopefully they'll be learning some more of that soon, maybe tomorrow or Tuesday, but as soon as we get those, we'll let you know. Pastor wanted you to know that he loves you very much, and he is on his way back, and I know he is also anxious to help minister to the Satterfield family, the Ross family, so pray for them as they continue their trip in. They should be in later on tonight, but I know he would greatly appreciate that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, there's no doubt as we look around, there are times where we probably feel overwhelmed. These are challenging days. And sometimes it can be overwhelming. It's interesting. A lot of times, I think, as older folks, I'm beginning to include myself in there because I am getting older. We can look at the present generation and begin to think, man, what is wrong with this generation? Or what is going on? Something's broken with them. And by the way, that generation gets offended when they hear that, and rightfully so, okay? And it was interesting because just a couple of weeks, maybe a month ago, I was listening to an unsaved sports broadcaster talking. And he was talking about this generation. But he made such an interesting point. He said this generation didn't just happen to become this generation without any outside influence. You do realize they're a product of their parents. And that kind of put things in perspective, and that's true. A lot of times we blame things on the next generation, but where did they learn those things from? Well, from us, of course. But we can look at the challenge of reaching maybe the next generation or our own present generation or the generations before us, and we can get overwhelmed. But I would remind you that sometimes it's adversity that helps us to grow the most. Sometimes it's those challenges that help us rise to the occasion. If you're familiar with me at all, you know that I happen to like basketball just a little bit. And there's a player that I like a little bit as well, and his name would be Michael Jordan. I'm thinking, thank you, teams. They know. Okay. Michael Jordan. And if you got a chance to listen to his Hall of Fame introductory speech, it's interesting what he focused on. He did not spend a lot of time thanking his parents. He did not spend a lot of time thanking his teammates or his coaches, except for one coach. And that coach happened to be the coach that cut him from the varsity team in high school. And he spent a great deal of time targeting this coach for cutting him. But can I tell you something? In that little glimpse of Michael Jordan's heart, we learned something, that he faced a challenge, some adversity. And it was that adversity that caused him to propel himself to greatness. Well, here in this book, this very personal pastoral book, we find a young man who was facing an overwhelming situation, a challenge, adversity. Paul already in his day was beginning to see some things. He warned Timothy of some things. He knew it was going to be difficult for him. And so in that, he tells him in the second book that he writes, hey, Timothy, you need to know this. In the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of their own selves. They'll be covetous. They'll be boasters. They'll be proud. They will be blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. They'll be lacking that natural affection that should be there. They break their promises. They accuse other people falsely. They are uncontrollable. They're fierce in the way that they treat people. They are despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. As you think about this, it doesn't seem natural, does it? Because here Paul had spent time with this church. He had established them. There was time beginning for them to grow. And when there's time, we just naturally assume that there should be growth. But here you almost see a regression rather than progression. And you see this stepping backwards rather than stepping forward. And it seems a little bit backwards. And so Paul saw this happening in his day. He was challenging young Timothy to conquer a mentality that says to pull back the reins and not give your best, but really to press on in greater closeness to the Savior. So let's read through 1 Timothy verses 1 through 5. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus, which is our hope. There's a reason that he starts out with this this declaration of where he became an apostle from, because there were dissenters who were already challenging his apostleship and also challenging the authority of Timothy, since Timothy was sent there by Paul. And so Paul wants to make it very clear. This was not my own choosing that I became an apostle, but rather this was God's hand upon my life and my ministry. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that as we look into your word tonight, that it would be your word that convicts. It would be your word that challenges us and changes us. Lord, I pray that you would guard the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth. I pray they would be acceptable in your sight. I ask that through this tonight, we could all grow into the likeness of our precious Savior and give him the glory that he rightfully deserves by the way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this passage, we learn a couple things. Paul had a good relationship, a special relationship with Timothy. And Timothy obviously was the pastor there, the church at Ephesus. Notice how Paul addresses his relationship with Timothy in verse number 2. He calls him mine own son in the faith. And it's interesting because that word comes from the Greek word that really we would get this idea of Genesis from. And it was one that was always used of a legitimate birth as opposed to an illegitimate birth. It really showed the genuineness, the sincerity of the relationship they had. It showed the tenderness that was there. And obviously we know that Paul was not Timothy's earthly biological father, but he uses that same term, I believe, to show the closeness of their relationship and to reinforce this young man who was already overwhelmed with fear. And actually, we see that he really didn't want to be at Ephesus, because in verse number 3, Paul says, listen, I had to beg you basically to stay and remain at Ephesus. And so Paul is really just trying to encourage him again. Hey, Timothy, I love you. I have a close relationship with you, and you need to stay and be there for that purpose. But Paul also had a good relationship with the church at Ephesus. This church was a fantastic church. He had spent 3 years pastoring and discipling and developing this church. Acts 20:31 says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." And so the question that comes to my mind is, well, what type of ministry did he have with the church at Ephesus? And Acts 20 also answers that question. In verse number 16, it says, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And so he called those that were in leadership. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, 'You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I was with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations or trials and hardships which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. And how in that time I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul obviously had a tremendous love for this church. He had given himself completely to this church. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that he spent more time with the church at Ephesus and getting them grounded and developed than any other church that he had developed or had planted. Paul loved this church, and it's no coincidence that he sent Timothy, one that had been closely trained with him, one that had seen his ministry, one who had seen his heart, and one who had seen his ministry at Ephesus, to go back and hold on to the reins of this church, because it was a pivotal church. It was a strategic church. It was a church that the Lord was using throughout Asia and Asia Minor. But even in those early days, as Paul was departing from Ephesus, he knew that things were going to change very quickly. Again, in Acts 20, it says, and starting verse number 24, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. The time of these false teachers was at hand." What were some of the things that the false teachers were promoting? What were some of the things that they were involved with? Because I believe some of these same false teachings pop up even today. There was pride from heritage. Again, he talks about the fact that they go into the endless genealogies, looking and finding out who was among the greatest and who was from this person and from that person. And boy, doesn't that happen today in our churches? Yeah, well, I came from this ministry, or I went to this college, or I did this, or I did that, and I'm someone special. I'm an elite Christian at this point. Well, guess what? This is not anything new that we face today. It was happening back in this day as well. There was also legalism. And 1 Timothy 4, he goes in and gives another closer look at some of these that are going to happen. If you want to turn there, 1 Timothy 4. Verse number 1, he said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, shows the urgency of what he's saying, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." That one really gets me. I don't know what's wrong with those people. "Which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And so they were into legalism, going back and trying to bring people back under the Jewish law. He also mentions fables, and again, he'll reiterate this in chapter 4, verse number 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." And so all of these things were really things that were happening in the church at Ephesus. They also happen in the church today. Just a quick story. There was a charismatic preacher that was being interviewed on one of the Christian television networks, and he mentioned, and they were asking all sorts of questions, and he mentioned that he had been born in 1926. He proceeded to say that God had him to be born in 1926 because his life verse was Matthew 19:26. Oh, the interviewers were so excited, almost euphoric, as they exclaimed, "How wonderful!" And then they asked the next natural question, "And what is Matthew 19:26?" And so he told them Matthew 19:26, "But Jesus beheld them and saith unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Oh, they were so excited and exclaimed, "Man, what a life verse. That's great." And they were all excited. The host got excited and said, "Well, I was born in 1934. What's Matthew 19:34 say?" And so the wife quickly began to look up and he said, "I'll make that my life verse." And so she looked it up and found that there was no verse 34 in Matthew 19. And so he was a little dismayed. He said, "Well, okay, what about Mark?" "Well, Mark only has 16 chapters. And so, well, you go to Luke." And he said, "Well, look up Luke 19:34. That's got to be it." And so she looked up Luke 19:34 and with great excitement began to read. And they said, "The Lord hath need of him." With great excitement, he began to yell, "That's it! That's it! That's my life verse! He has need of me!" Well, the wife continued to read and she quickly looked up and said, "No, no, no! That's talking about the donkey that the Lord needed." It's interesting how we can begin to use the Bible for false purposes. But that's reflective of things that happen today. And so the question becomes, how do we combat false teaching? How do we overcome the seduction that these spirits of pride and legalism and fables and mysticism and Gnosticism produce? How do we overcome this? Well, Paul is laying it out. And in verse number 5 is really what we're going to concentrate and look at tonight. It says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Paul tells Timothy that the end of the commandment is charity. What he's really referring there to is the purpose of the commandment. In other words, the desired result and goal of this commandment is charity. And it will be this commandment, if you love as you were to love, that will help you conquer false teaching. Now, in our minds, that sounds weak. In our minds, that sounds not very strong. Like, how can love really conquer false teaching? It sounds almost fluffy to us. But Paul knew what he was espousing here. And as a matter of fact, it aligns very closely with what the Lord Jesus told us as well. You know the passage well, Matthew 22, there's a lawyer that comes and asks Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" And his purpose was to trip up Jesus and to catch him in his words. But Jesus very quickly lays it out and says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Jesus would also say in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John 15:17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Romans 13:8 continues this, and there's multiple passages in the New Testament that confirm this teaching. Romans 13:8, "No, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves one another has fulfilled the law." 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And so the next question makes a lot of sense, or at least it should. What does this love look like? And as you look at this passage, Paul is saying, Timothy, the purpose of this commandment, the desired ending result is that you have charity. And we know that word charity is the word agape, which would be the love that God has and demonstrates toward us. And what does that love look like? And he gives three descriptive terms that reflect that love. And if we will work hard to demonstrate these three aspects, it will help us to communicate that love that God has for us and thus demonstrate what true faith looks like. Because a false faith can never have true love. Did you get that? A false faith can never have or demonstrate true love. Because love is of God. And God is pure and there is no falsity in Him. And therefore, by loving as God has loved us, we combat false doctrine. So what does that look like? It says, number one, that it's charity or love out of a pure heart. We can identify with this. Our society is obsessed with cleanliness, right? And that's not a bad thing, all right? You go to any restaurant now, and there's Germex. Pastor, I believe, still has like this giant bottle of Germex or Purell or whatever it is over here that he uses every week. He'll go shake your hands and then quickly clean them after he shakes your hand. Okay? He must just think you're very dirty people. But the truth is we look around and it's everywhere. And that's not a problem. If you go to a restaurant and you have a utensil that has food or grime on it, can I ask you a question? Are you going to use it to eat? No, you're going to send it back. If you finish a workout and you're just pouring with sweat and you're tired and you're really thirsty and you go in and you find a glass that has stuff all over it, are you going to pour water into that glass and drink from it? No. Why? Because it's not pure. It's not clean. And Paul tells Timothy, it's so important that the love that you have comes from a heart that is clean. Jesus warned us about the dangers of a dirty heart. He warned us about emphasizing the outside too much without actually looking at what's going on the inside. Matthew 23:25, he talks to the people who would have demonstrated the most spiritual cleanliness on the outside of their lives, and he gives them a strong warning. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and that the outside then may also be clean. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Three times in this passage, Jesus emphasizes the fact that their priorities were wrong. It's not the outside that Jesus wants to be clean, but our heart. If we focus on our heart, the outside will take care of itself. And we struggle with this in our day and age because it is easy to get locked into our system. It's very easy to begin to take on certain parts of Christianity and make ourselves look good without having a heart that is fervently and purely in love with Jesus Christ. And we become hypocrites. We become comfortable with our sepulchres looking great, but we are full of dead men's bones. We have these nice platters and these cups that look so beautiful on the outside, and people may look in amazement and wonder and say, "Wow, you're such a godly church." But may I ask you, is your love for God fervent and pure tonight? Is your love for your brother or sister in Christ pure, clean, whole, making a difference? There's so many verses we could talk about the purity of our lives, but we'll move on for time's sake. But I will say this, it's impossible for you to have a pure heart if you don't have pure eyes and a pure mind. Psalm 101:3, the psalmist says, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." Philippians 4:8 talks about the pure mind. Whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. The second characteristic of a godly love that combats false teaching is a good conscience. We often talk about a guilty conscience, and there's a lot of room to talk about that, and rightfully so. But as I was looking at these two words, it's not quite the idea that Paul was trying to intimate here. He's not challenging Timothy to just make sure there's not guilt there, but really a conscience that's without obstruction. In other words, keeping short accounts with the Lord, not allowing things to become a hindrance to his walk with the Lord. So it's not necessarily deep, dark sin, but just things that begin to take the place of God. And so he challenges them to make sure that this conscience is able to live in such a way that there's no obstruction to seeing what God wants and looking at life in the way that God wants us to see it. And so again, I ask you this question, how is your conscience? Do you see things as clearly as you used to? Do you look at things and see the way that God has shown it to you? I often think about this when I think about teenagers and when they go to camp. And how the Lord does a tremendous work in their hearts. And it never fails. There are certain times and certain lengths of times that once they've made those decisions, they get back and they begin to struggle. And I may go to that young person and say, hey, I just want to check with you and see how you're doing. That decision that you made, how are you doing in that area? Well, you know, I'm not really sure that's still really what God wanted. And all of a sudden, things have changed. And I begin to ask them, okay, well, what happened? What was different at camp? Are you saying that what God convicted you about at camp is no longer true? Well, that's not usually the case. What's happened? Their conscience has become obstructed. The thing that was so clear a few months ago when they were in an atmosphere where distractions were removed and where the Word of God was clearly preached and the Spirit of God was taking the Word of God and churning their heart, that thing was so clear at that point, now all of a sudden it's become cloudy. It's not as significant. It's not as important. Why? Because their conscience has become dead and their conscience has become obstructed. And can I tell you something? That never happens all at once. It's just a little decision here, a little decision there, a little compromise here, a little compromise there. And Paul looks at Timothy and he says, Timothy, you need to make sure that as you are loving people, that you're able to love fully by having a heart that's pure and having a conscience that is not obstructed with the things of life. Emily, when she was a little baby, she probably doesn't like that I'm talking about her right now because, you know, that's what happens when you become a teenager. It's uncool for your dad to talk about you. But when she was a little baby, she was very observant. She loved to look at things. She would love to just be able to look all around. And so I would pick her up and I would put her in front of me. And if she had something that she wanted to look at, she would begin to turn her head and look around and try to get in. So I would step in front of her and she'd get frustrated and look the other way. And we'd just go back and forth with this. And what was happening? Daddy was obstructing her view for something that was far more important in her mind at that time, okay? And doesn't that happen to us as believers? Can we just be honest tonight? There are times that Jesus gets in the way. There are times that Jesus obstructs us from things that we really do want to know and love. And we begin to have a conscience that is obstructed, a conscience that is distracted because we don't love Jesus like we should. And that's exactly what Timothy is being warned about here. The last characteristic very quickly is an unfeigned faith. It literally means a faith without hypocrisy, a faith that is consistent, a faith that is real. And I've looked back over my life and I'm trying to think of people who have had that type of faith, people that made a difference in my life. And it doesn't mean that they were perfect. It doesn't mean that they were without sin, because all of us struggle with sin, but they were people that just were genuine. And I praise God for those people. And I could start going through the list of different people that God placed in my life that had this type of faith. And you know what it did? It challenged me. It demonstrated to me what true faith looked like. It also gave me something to measure when false teachers might appear, or people that would pull my heart away from the true faith. And I'm thankful for those people. I'm thankful that God places those type of people in our life that help us to know what transparent and true faith looks like. You know, sometimes it's fun to dress up and to maybe put on a mask. And I remember one of our first spring campouts, and I don't know if Mr. West is in here or not. Are you in here, Mr. West? He must have left. He doesn't like my preaching. Mr. West was, I believe, in seventh grade, and we had our spring campout. And the way that this place was set up, it had this little back sliding glass that you could go into, and there were stairs that went down, and all the kids were on the stairs, and they were looking forward. And so we happened that year to get a chainsaw. Now, it did not have the chain on it, okay? Just want you to know that. There was no bloodshed on the spring campout. But I had a mask, and I put that mask on, and I was very carefully putting the chainsaw in perfect position, and I had the door left open, and they were doing some things with the kids, and they weren't paying attention. And so I got down on my knees, getting ready to start the chainsaw, and I said, "Lord, please just let this start up real quick so I can scare these kids to death and help them get their hearts right." And so the Lord answered that prayer, and I pulled that chainsaw, and it was good. It was awesome. And so I ran in. Man, I just started cranking that chainsaw to the place. And poor Wesley, I think he cried all that night and had terrible nightmares and has hated me ever since. But you know, one of the greatest reliefs, I believe, for Wesley on that trip was when I took the mask off and he knew it wasn't some mad maniac out in the woods of Woodville, Alabama, okay? And can I tell you something? There are times as believers we have our mask on, and one of the most relieving things you can ever do is take off the mask and become honest and sincere about who you are and the work that God needs to do. Because a Christian who demonstrates love with a pure heart, with a conscience that's not obstructed, with a faith that is unfeigned and pure and holy and true and sincere, becomes a powerful tool against the false doctrines that the world promotes and sometimes even people within the church might promote. And so the question becomes, well, what about this church? Did it work? I mean, this sounds somewhat simple and weak, but did this church make it through? Paul obviously saw some early stages and sense of coming deception. He warned Timothy about it. He instructed him how to handle it. But did it work? And then we look in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is talking to the church of Ephesus. And notice what he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil." Now notice the next phrases he says, "And you have tried them which say they are apostles." The false teachers who were trying to gain control of this young church. "And you've tried them and found that they are not, and you found them liars. And you have borne, you've had patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and you have not fainted." And so this church that was now closer to 25 to 40 years old has been remaining faithful. But notice the last statement that Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." And why was it? Because they had left their first love. Does love still sound weak? Does love still sound simple and like it doesn't make a difference? I beg to differ. Jesus said, "Remember from where you've fallen and return to that first love." Why? Because that is what anchors our soul. That is what combats false teaching. That is what demonstrates to a lost world the hope that the gospel produces. How's your love tonight? Do you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? Is that love that you have, is it out of a pure heart, a conscience without obstruction, a faith without hypocrisy? If not, I hope you'll rekindle that love. Return to that first love, lest the Lord remove your influence from this dark world. Let's bow together in prayer. Very sobering reminder. And again, can I just say, I know we all can love the Lord more. I mean, we could all come forward tonight, and that's not what I'm asking. But I would ask you just to kind of evaluate your love. Is it where it needs to be? Have you gotten comfortable? Have you kind of just lost hope and said, well, that's just the way the world's going. That's just the way the church is going. I guess it's just always going to be that way. Or have you resolved in your heart that you will combat the pressing challenge of today, the false teaching, the loose living, the Christianity, by a love that is fervent? How's your love tonight? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. If you'd like to come forward tonight, we would encourage you to do that. We're just going to pray. Let's go ahead and stand with our heads bowed, eyes closed. Pianist is going to play. If you need to talk to the Lord, you can do that at your seat. You can do it up here. It doesn't matter. But I would just challenge you, if the Lord has convicted you about this area of your love, do something about it. Don't just let it sit. Don't just walk away tonight. Don't allow your conscience to be obstructed even in the service. Just respond in a way that would glorify God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this challenge that Paul gave to Timothy. And I would say that this challenge is very much true and apropos for us today. Lord, we know that this is a difficult day. We know that men are lovers of their own selves and maybe even just more dedicated to pleasure than they are to you. We have that form, but is there true godliness? Lord, would you do a work in our hearts that we can't do? We're not trying to foster up anything that's false. We just want true, authentic, genuine love. May you be glorified now in this time as we reflect on what you've shown us tonight from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you need to come, we'd encourage you to come at this time.